Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we lift this time and this message up to you. We place them into your hands. We ask that you do your will with them. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been looking at the conversation that took place on the road to Emmaus between a disguised Jesus and two of his troubled followers on the morning of his resurrection. The key verse in this conversation is Luke 24:27, which says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he, Jesus, explained to them, the two travelers, the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures." Instead of building their faith by revealing that he was indeed alive, Jesus chose to build their faith by using scriptures. He pointed out all of the foreshadowings and types from the Old Testament concerning himself and the events that had just transpired during the week in Jerusalem. Now, if you'll remember, types are people, stories, and objects in the Bible that foreshadow another person, story, or object that will arrive in the future. They're purposeful. They're put there with intent. You often don't understand them until the event or person arrives. I often reference it to Revelations. Revelations, a lot of the things in there are foreshadowing of things that have yet to come. It's why we have a hard time understanding them. We try to put our meaning on them. There are so many verses like Isaiah where it talks about Jesus coming and slain as the Lamb that really made no sense until Jesus came and did it. But Jesus chose to build their faith not by showing who he was, but he chose to build their faith by using scripture. He pointed out all of the foreshadowing types of the Old Testament. These divine tools of scripture are placed throughout the accounts and events of the Tanakh, where they remain obscure until the thing they speak to appears. Once the event or person appears, scriptural foreshadowing proves it that it has come from God, not chance. In other words, it is the thing that verifies it. Until then, it simply remains dormant, hidden within the text, as part of the narrative. A detail provided or a point noted that we often relegate to the role of literary filler or dismiss as simple incidental verbiage, but it's not. Prophetic foreshadowings and types are so complex, so fantastically unlikely to occur by chance, that their mere presence in Scripture validates the entire book as being divinely inspired. Time and again, foreshadowing prophecies prove the 66 books to be one, that the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 of the New Testament are really one testament to Jesus Christ as Savior of the world. They prove that at least 37 authors over a period of 1,500 years produced a single cohesive work that explains the plan of God for humanity from conception to completion. Foreshadowing and types are so important that on several occasions, Jesus himself pointed them out before they were actually actualized. I mentioned a few last week, Matthew 12:40. Jesus says this, "But as for Jonah was, past tense, 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so will, future tense, the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Again, in John 3:14-15, Jesus told them, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life." When Jesus says these things, no one understands that he's pointing out types and foreshadowings because what they foreshadow has yet to occur. They make perfect sense to us, but when they were spoken, they didn't make any sense. They scratched their heads. Jesus says these things to preemptively validate these Old Testament events as prophetic foreshadowings before these foreshadowings validate him as the Messiah. Jesus also provides his own foreshadowing of himself that once again provides little inspiration to men until after the event occurs. In John 2:18-19, the Jews said to him, "What sign will you show as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." When it was said, this inspired no one's faith. In fact, Scripture says it confused them. What is important is that they never forgot what he said, and it got written down. In fact, Matthew and Mark both note that they used these very words against Jesus in his trial before the Sanhedrin, and later to mock him as he hung on the cross, just 3 days before the purpose of this foreshadowing would be revealed to all. My point is, foreshadowing and types run throughout the fabric of Scripture. To understand Scripture, especially some of the more challenging accounts, we must recognize that foreshadowings are there. And like the men on the road to Emmaus, listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit when he points them out to us. They have the power to make our hearts burn within us, as it did the two men on the road, when we recognize and understand them. Luke 24:7 states that Jesus pointed out all of the Scriptures that foreshadow him. This gives us some assumable insight to the untold details of their conversation. If he spoke of all of them, then we know which ones had to be there, and there was probably some we're not aware of. And for the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at what foreshadowings Jesus most likely told them about. First, we looked at the foreshadowing that came with John the Baptist, who had to come to Israel before Jesus for him to be considered the Messiah. Then we began to look at the events that transpired in Genesis 22, where God commanded Abraham to offer his son Isaac on a mountain in the land of Moriah. If you don't understand types and prophetic foreshadowing, this event can challenge your faith, what you know about your God. If you do understand them, this very same event can build your faith in God. Now, there are three reasons for this event to occur. First, the stated reason, to test the faith of Abraham, a test which he passed as soon as he said to his two companions, "We will return." Second, to end the Canaanite practice of child sacrifice. The words, "Do not harm the child." There is no scenario where Isaac gets killed by Abraham. It doesn't exist. Because one of two things will happen. Either his lack of faith will stop him, or God will stop him, which he did. Third, to proclaim Jesus as the Savior of the world with the phrase, "In your seed all the nations will be blessed," which is said afterwards. An immediate reason, a long-term reason, and an eternal reason. As always, the eternal is trump. We have been working our way through this account, looking how it foreshadows the events that will transpire on the same mountain 1,500 years later, and how Hebrews 11:19 clearly states Isaac is a type of Christ. So far, we have seen that the sacrifice itself, the type of sacrifice, foreshadows what must occur for the sins of the world to be atoned for. It foreshadows the coming sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. We've begun to examine Isaac as a type, noting that both he and Jesus were conceived through divine intervention, and both of them were considered as dead for 3 days. Now this morning, I want to take a quick look at another point that connects Isaac to Jesus as a type. And there are many more. Both were much loved, only begotten sons of their fathers. While we examine this as a prophetic foreshadowing of Christ through Isaac, we can also take the time to address two challenges that this declaration presents over the years. First, Jesus as being someone who was begotten, and Isaac as being an only son. As for Isaac, Genesis 22, 2 through 2 and 12 say this. He said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer them there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you." 12 says, that's how it begins, this is how it concludes. He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." 3 points made about the relationship between Abraham and Isaac. He's his son, he's his only son, and he's a son that he loves. Now as for Jesus, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Now this verse has a direct connection to the Old Testament. I'm not sure if many caught it, but Psalms 2:6 through 7 says, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, we see that he is his son and that he is only begotten son in scripture. And we also see that God loves him. John 3:35 says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Both Isaac and Jesus are called only sons that are loved by their fathers. The word begotten is not applied to Isaac until it is connected to Jesus as a type in the New Testament in Hebrews 11:17, where it states that Abraham offered up his only begotten son. That's not what the Old Testament said. In verse 19, it states clearly that Isaac is a type. Both were much loved, and both were called the only begotten sons of their father. Problem is, Isaac was not an only son. He had a rather well-known brother, Ishmael. And Jesus is part of the eternal Godhead, as John 1:1-3 clearly tells us. And in Revelation 12:13, Jesus states that he is the beginning and he is the end. So how can he be begotten and have a beginning? Scripture also states that God has many sons. So how can Jesus, like Isaac, be an only son? By addressing these issues, we gain an understanding of the foreshadowing qualities of the title only begotten son, as it applies to Isaac as a type, and as it applies to Jesus as the anti-type to the type. I am not one who regularly turns to the original language of Scripture. It's not my belief that one has to know Greek and Hebrew to know God through His Word. God does not reveal Himself only to a select few who have the means and the opportunity to academically pursue mastery of two old languages. 2 semesters of each, which is common for a Master's of Divinity, is not mastery in my opinion. It may not even be proficiency. I do firmly believe that God has called people to that ministry. People who generally labor in obscurity to achieve the highest degree of competence in the field. And I firmly believe that God takes care of His Word, and He calls people to watch over its accuracy. And I rest easy in their overwhelming consensus on meaning and translation. But when some self-described expert in an ancient language tries to change or challenge established doctrine with their interpretation of original language to mold Scripture to their will, I give them no heed. Generally, in this case, a little knowledge can be kind of dangerous. However, there are times when research in the original language can add depth and meaning and fullness to Scripture. And for me, this is one of those times. Now, regarding Isaac being the only son of Abraham, in Genesis 22, the word begotten is not the term only in use. The term only is used. The general term only, as used in Genesis 22, referring to Isaac, is Yahid, a term which pertains to a child that is very special in the eyes of the father, and is, in a sense, unique. The child may be numerically the only child, but it doesn't have to be. The term is used in this context in Genesis 22:2, 22:12, and 16, Judges 11:34, Proverbs 4:3, Jeremiah 6:26, Amos 8:10, Zechariah 12:10, and others. Now God went to great lengths to make a distinction between Abraham's two sons. The promise that God has made to Abraham would only go through one of the sons, the one which he himself chose. The one who God chose would indeed be unique. He would be one of a kind and special, not only to Abraham, but to God and to the entire world, to me. When Sarah demanded that Abraham send Ishmael away, Scripture says this from Genesis 21:12-13. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid, because of Ishmael being sent away. Stop worrying about him. Whatever Sarah tells you to do, listen to her. For through Isaac, your descendants shall be named. And the son of your maid, I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. God tells Abraham to send Ishmael away, because all the promises God made to Abraham will continue through Isaac. God proclaims that Isaac is unique and special. And because of this, he becomes that not only in the eyes of Abraham, but in the eyes of everyone to follow. God states plainly that Ishmael is the son of Abraham, that he will care for Ishmael simply because he is Abraham's son. Ishmael is his son, but he is not his Yahid son, his special son. Only Isaac is. This adds deeper meaning to the man of God to offer Isaac. Offer the son who the promise runs uniquely through. Offer back into my hands the promise I made to bless the world through you. Trust the one who promised, not the means of the promise. Abraham knew that the promises of God could not be broken. And that is why he said to his companions, as he and Isaac walked up that mountain, "We will be back." God wasn't asking for the only son that Abraham had. God was asking for Abraham's special and unique son, the son of the promise, the one who the world would be blessed through. This is later reinforced 2,000 years later when the writer of Hebrews 11:17 adds the term begotten to God's description of Isaac, and in doing so, uniting the titles of Isaac and Jesus as only begotten sons. The author then proclaims Isaac to be a type, clearly implying that Jesus is the antitype. This brings us to Jesus and the issue of the word begotten being applied to his being. Now, amazingly, the Greek term for begotten holds a very similar meaning to the Hebrew word for only, which was applied to Isaac. They mean almost the exact same thing. In our language, begotten is a past participle of beget, and beget means to sire or to create. This would indicate that Jesus was a created being, and that there was a time when he did not exist. It also implies that he himself is not God, but a creation of God, like the angels or men. But such implications conflict directly with Scripture. John 1:1-3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came to being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Jesus was not created by God. Jesus always was. He's not created. He's the creator. He is the Word, and the Word is God. The royal title of begotten Son is his alone. He alone is uniquely the Son. This matters to us because it is a role we desperately needed him to fulfill. If there were no us, I asked you, would there be a need for the Son to be born to us and to given to us? Isaiah 9:6. No, we've sung this many times and you've heard it repeatedly, but stop and think about what is being said here about Jesus Christ. "For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." Here's the big one. "Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." The names of Jesus include Eternal Father. A son will be born to us. The Son is Mighty God, and he will be called the Eternal Father. Ponder this for a minute and try again to comprehend the Trinity. It is like nothing else. Scripture after scripture openly proclaims that Jesus to be God himself. Colossians 2:9 says it beautifully. "In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead." Everything that God is in Jesus Christ. So, if begotten cannot mean created when applied to Jesus, what does it mean? The Greek word is monogesis, which interestingly means unique, or one of a kind, or only, the exact same thing that was applied to Isaac, almost identical to the meaning of the Hebrew word yahid. So when speaking of Isaac, God refers to him as Abraham's unique son, not the only son that he had. And when speaking of Jesus, God refers to him as his unique or special son, not a son that he sired or created. Of the 9 times that monogenes appears in the New Testament, 5 of them refer directly to Jesus Christ. And one refers to, guess who? Isaac. In Hebrews 11. All of this ties it together. And one more reason to believe and to see the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ and what he was going to do through what transpired in Genesis 22 between Isaac and his father Abraham. All of this is more evidence that what transpired between God, Abraham, and Isaac in the mountain on Genesis 22 was more than anything else meant to foreshadow the events that would transpire 2,000 years later. And they make sense to us because we live after that event. A place where the only begotten Son would be offered for the atonement of all. A place where God would supply the lamb as Abraham had told Isaac he would. God will supply the lamb. He did. Thousands of years later. And where God would finally fulfill his promise to Abraham. That his seed would be a blessing to all mankind. Now on the road to Emmaus, I believe this very point was made by Jesus to his two distraught followers. And knowing these things built the faith of these two men, who later that same day told 11 men, who later told the world. Even later, I read what they wrote. And now I tell you, so that your hearts can burn within you, and you can tell someone else, and then their faith will be encouraged by the truth of the Word of God, just as it was for the two men on the road to Emmaus. I do not expect anyone to accept that the base reason that God told Abraham to sacrifice his son was to prophetically foreshadow what God himself would do on that mountain 2,000 years later, based on the phrase only begotten son, being used to describe both Isaac and Jesus. But when you add this foreshadowing to the many others that are in this account, it begins to leave the realm of questionable coincidence and enter into the realm of rational belief. There comes a point where it takes more faith to deny it than it does to accept it. And this is the very definition of our faith. This is how the Word of God builds and maintains it. Whether on the road to Emmaus 2,000 years ago or on the road to your home this morning after church. Amen. Next week or next time, we'll continue to look at some of the similarities between Isaac and Jesus on that mountain, because the good stuff's coming. This is just groundwork. This gets fascinating. God bless you.